We are in the book of Acts. Grab your Bible, flip with me to Acts chapter 24. Father, we gather here this evening because we understand the power of your word, that it is living. That it is sharp. It's able to divide and dissect, straighten, remove, transform, Lord. And so we ask as we meditate and think through the things in the chapter before us, Lord, that hearts would be divided, Lord. Areas where we've gone astray. Areas, Lord, where our hearts are incorrect. We ask, Lord, that you would correct them. We pray, Lord, where our spirits are downcast, where our spirits are heavy, Lord, we pray that even as we worshiped, that they would have been robed in the garments of praise, that your strength would be, Lord, our joy, that in recalling salvation that we would find joy, in knowing your mercy, Lord, we would find joy, for our bodies, Lord, physically. We thank you that you, the spoken word, were striped on our behalf. And that by those stripes we can be healed, Lord. I pray, Lord, this evening that those in here that may be afflicted may have found out bad news, Lord. I pray that by your blood that was shed, that healing would go forth, even as the word goes forth. So we ask, Lord, for you to be here, for you to move, for you to orchestrate, Lord, and for you to be in charge. So be with us. Speak to us through your scriptures in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 24. We've been following the Apostle Paul since chapter 13. We've watched him go on three missionary journeys. The final journey ends in the city of Jerusalem, where Paul is warned repeatedly not to go to that city. Stay out of there. He tells each one of those churches, each one of those individuals, each one of those prophets, you can't stop me. I'm going. Gets to Jerusalem. The church there is not the most welcoming church. They ask him to do something that was very legalistic. He does it graciously, saying, I'll become all things to all men. Goes into the temple, takes with him some young men to purify them. While he's in the temple, a riot breaks out. They grab him, they're dragging him outside of the temple. The gates are shut. They're about ready to kill him when a captain of the Roman guard grabs a hold of him, saves him. Pulls him out of that mess. He can't figure out what's going on, so he takes him to the Antonia fortress there. On the way up the steps, Paul says, hey, wait a second, the mob followed us. Can I preach to these guys? Can I say a few words? This captain says, sure, go ahead. He begins to preach, and for a while they listen to him, but then mob riot number two strikes. Once again, they throw stuff in the air. They rip their clothes, saying, this man should not live. And so this captain takes him inside the fortress. The next morning, he convenes a meeting with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court. Gets the meeting set up. Paul goes into that group. Before he can get 10 words out, he's slapped in the face, and riot number three breaks out. This captain is wondering, what am I supposed to do with this guy? He's a hot potato. When he gets news from Paul's nephew that there's 40 men who have taken an oath. They won't eat, they won't drink until they've killed Paul. And so this captain gets 470 men together. They take Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea and put him in Felix's charge. Who's Felix? Well, he's not Felix the cat. He's Felix the rat. He's not a good guy. And so now Paul finds himself in a prison in Caesarea, a Roman province, underneath a Roman governor named Felix. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 24. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. 5 days go by. The high priest, the Sanhedrin, realizes we need to make it quick. If Felix talks with Paul, he's going to find out right away we don't have a case. So we got to act quick. We need to strike while the iron is hot. So they do two things. The first thing they do is they get this high-priced attorney, Tertullus. He's one of those guys, you know, the orator-style lawyer. He's like Johnny Cochran. Remember him? O.J. Simpson. When O.J. was trying on the glove. And he couldn't get the bloody glove on, and what did he say? If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. Full of those one-liners. That would be Tertullus. He's got skill. He's able to hold an audience, and so they first hire this guy, come with us. You're going to be our attorney. And the second thing they do is they get down there very quickly. Only 5 days they put together their whole case. Why? Because they want to put pressure on Felix. Come on, Felix. Make a decision. Don't wait. Hurry up, Felix. You got to do this quickly. You got to do it quick. I find whenever I am pressured into a decision, when people are telling me, you got to make a decision fast. Come on, you got to make this decision. I find that I make very poor decisions when I'm pressured. That's what they're trying to do to Felix. Pressure him. Get down there right away. Bring with them this entourage, this high-priced lawyer, to pressure Felix to make a decision. I don't like pressure. I was talking with a couple of guys a week or two ago, talking with a brother that I really respect, really like him. And I asked him about his daughter who had just been asked to be married. A guy had proposed to his daughter. And so I was talking to him, I said, so have you made a decision? Have you figured out what you want to do? And he said, no, I haven't. And I said, it's been like 2 weeks, hasn't it? Well, the guy next to me said, 2 weeks? You've made him wait 2 weeks to give him an answer. He had the classic comeback, one that I'm taking very seriously. He said, I've got 26 years invested in her. 2 weeks is nothing. Amen to that. Note to self, in 20 years, slow it down. Make a good decision. I think garages in the United States are full of pressure decisions. Buy now, and we'll throw in. You know, the first 10 callers will get a Flowbee or whatever. You know, it's that pressure. It's always this make a quick decision. Don't slow it down. These guys, they're trying to pull one on Felix. Pressure. Come on. Make a decision. And so they get there, verse 2. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, now check this guy out. He's smooth. He's talking to Felix. Felix is a rat. Felix is not a good governor, as we'll see. He starts talking to him, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding, verse 4, that I be not further tedious unto thee, or I don't have anything more nice to say about you, I pray that you would hear us of thy clemency a few words. This guy just begins to tell Felix a pack of lies. They didn't believe any of this. Felix, the name means happy. But this guy was not happy. He was the first slave ever to be made a governor in Rome. And he ruled horribly. In fact, in verse 27 of this chapter, we'll see, he gets kicked out of the province of Syria, that province of Israel there. He gets removed from there because a riot starts in his hometown of Caesarea. The Jews and the Greeks get to fighting. The Greeks win, and for punishment, Felix just raises the whole army, pulls them out of the city, and just tells the guys, go ahead. And they go through the city, killing, raping, maiming people. Just doing whatever. After that, he was removed, banished from this territory, put in Rome, and not allowed to leave. That's how horrible of a governor he was. And yet, this guy is full of flattery. Look at all the great things. You're such a great guy. Flattery. The book of Proverbs, chapter 29, verse 5 says this. A man that flatters you is spreading a net for you. A man that's flattering you, it's for selfish gain. They're not doing it because they want to impress you. They're not doing it because they love you. They're doing it because they want to get something from you. These guys wanted something from Felix. They were spreading a net for him, trying to capture him, trying to get him in, buttering him up so that then they could toast him. If you have somebody flatter you, this is what you're to do. Flattery, it's been said, is like cologne. It's okay to smell it, just don't drink it. It's okay, you can say that, but don't believe it. Usually, when someone's flattering you, you know it. Don't drink it in. It's poison to you. I think Felix, though, he was the type of guy that would be going, oh, don't say anymore. No, please stop. No. So this guy flatters him, and now he begins his case. 4 points he has against Paul. 4 verse 5. We have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands. He doesn't mention that they were beating him to death right now. And commanded his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. So these Jews that were standing with him were like, yeah, so be it. We second that. That's true. He makes 4 accusations against Paul. The first one is a character assassination. He says here, verse 5, we found this man to be a pestilent fellow. That word for pestilent is plague, disease. We found this man to be a disease. We found this man to be a plague. He's pure evil. He's the Black Death. He's the Asian bird flu. He's the Spanish flu, whatever it is. He's bad. Of natural disasters, only plagues, pestilence, have no benefits to them. Almost every other natural disaster does. You know, a hurricane has some good benefits from them. Yeah, they're horrible. Yeah, they do lots of damage. But there's good benefits to them. A number of years ago, scientists were wanting to stop hurricanes when they started. They can see when they're starting to form, and they'd go out there and they could apply silver oxide, you know, that cloud seeding. That would make them rain all out, and it would stop the hurricane in its tracks. But you know what they found out? Hurricanes are hugely beneficial. What they do is they move tremendous amounts of energy from the tropics, where it's really hot. It moves it up north to North America. And that movement of energy is what actually calms our weather. If it wasn't for hurricanes, we would have wild, crazy weather patterns. In fact, a hurricane, a class 5 hurricane in just 10 minutes of a class 5 hurricane releases more energy than all the nuclear weapons of the world combined. It's incredible. If you were to stop that, if you weren't to do that, what would happen is our weather systems would go berserk. They have a benefit. They move, transfer energy from the tropics up north, keeping us warmer than we would be freezing if it wasn't for hurricanes. They move energy. Floods have a great benefit to them. They take minerals and nutrients from the mountains and bring them down to the valleys so that you can farm and raise crops and that kind of stuff. Even earthquakes. Earthquakes build up the mountains. Earthquakes release energy as well. There's lots of benefits to most natural disasters, but do you know pestilence, plagues, have no benefit? So what they're really saying about Paul is, this guy is pure evil. There's no benefit to this guy whatsoever. It's a character assassination. He's a plague. Get rid of him. Wipe him out. So that's the first thing they say. The second thing, after a pestilent fellow, verse 5, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, he causes revolts. First, his character is no good. Secondly, he causes revolts. Now in Rome, their number one rule in Rome was, it's called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. That's all they cared about. All they cared about was peace. And anything that disturbed peace was dealt with very drastically. You were killed on the spot if you were found to be a rebel. They would not put up with rebellion. So this is a very, very harsh charge. This guy, they're saying to Felix, he's a mover of sedition, not only here, but throughout the whole world. Felix, you'll be a hero to Rome if you take him out. You'll be a hero to Rome if you remove him, because he is rebellious. He's going against the peace of Rome. That was charge number two. Charge number three. End of verse 5. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Number two issue for Rome was this. They did not allow any new religion unless it had been okayed by Rome. You couldn't just start your own religion. You couldn't just say, hey, this is a new religion and we're going to do our thing over here. No, Rome would squash that. You had to go through the proper channels in order to get your religion approved by Rome. And so this word for sect is actually from where we get the word heresy. He's a heretic. He's a cultist. Charge number three. It's not like in the USA where you can do whatever you want. You can form your own religion. You can do crazy things. I mentioned a guy, I don't know what it was, back in January. Jose de Jesus, perhaps you remember him. He first claimed he was Paul in 1986, and then a few years later that wasn't enough, so he claimed he was Jesus Christ. And then just this January, he made national news because he claimed he wasn't Jesus anymore. He's the Antichrist. And he got 666 tattooed on his forearm. Well, if you've been following this guy, now he has all these people, thousands of them, tens of thousands of them, that are getting 666 tattooed on their forearm as well, showing we're following De Jesus. In Rome, if De Jesus was to pull that kind of stuff, he would have been De Dead. We'll see if you're Jesus. Let's see you resurrect yourself, De Jesus. They didn't put up with it. So these two charges are incredibly horrible charges. They're saying this guy is bad news. And then finally, their fourth charge, it has to do with the Jewish law. Who, verse 6, has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Finally, fourthly, he committed sacrilege. Character assassination, causes revolts, he is a cultist, and then fourthly and finally, he committed sacrilege. The Jews were given the authority by Rome that if anyone that was not a Jew came inside of the Temple Mount area, they could kill them. Rome had given them that authority. In fact, there's plaques. One of them was found a couple of years ago that said simply this, Gentile, pass beyond this point and you will die. And so they were given that authority. So they were saying, listen, Felix, if your captain hadn't interfered with us, we would have taken this guy out ourselves. You wouldn't have to be going to court right now. We would have dealt with it. Everything would have been good. You'd be happy, as your name signifies. But your captain interfered with us. We couldn't carry out our law. Four charges against Paul. Now, Paul, he's stuck in kind of a sticky situation. Tertullus has just buttered up Felix, made all these, well, flattering remarks that were really lies. And so Paul has to start out some way as well. He has to have an opening statement. But he has integrity. So he's kind of stuck. What am I going to do? How am I going to open up this defense of mine, in order to be honest but still be complimentary to Felix. Perhaps you've been stuck in those situations. Maybe you've got a call from someone who's trying to get work, and they put you down as a reference. And so you want to be honest, but you also don't want to get the guy to lose the job. I've been faced with that. Well, I was checking out the internet, and there's this professor. It's classic. His name is Bob Thornton. He's a professor of economics at Lehigh University. And he's come up with a whole lexicon. If you have a ex-employer or a friend that puts you down as a reference, and you want to be completely honest, you want to maintain your integrity, but you also want to be a little ambiguous, he has the perfect double meanings in his lexicon. It's called the Lexicon of Inconspicuously Ambiguous Recommendations. And if you look at the acronym for that, it's LIAR. Lexicon, L, Inconspicuous, I, Ambiguous, A, Recommendations, R. Now check this out. They all have double meanings on them. So here's a few that I pulled out. Some examples. To describe a person who is totally inept. So here's a person that's totally inept. You want to give him a recommendation? Here's the one he recommends. Quote, I most enthusiastically recommend this candidate with no qualifications whatsoever. To describe an ex-employee, who had problems getting along with fellow workers. Quote, I am pleased to say that this candidate is a former colleague of mine. To describe a candidate who is so unproductive that the job would be better left unfilled. Now check this one. This is my favorite. Quote, I can assure you that no person would be better for the job. Did you get it? I can assure you that no person would be better for the job. So if you need some ambiguous recommendations, get his LIAR lexicon. Paul's in one of those predicaments. How do I maintain my integrity yet have a good opening statement? Well, check out how Paul finally tunes his speech. Verse 10, then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. I love that. He just is honest. He doesn't butter him up, not flattery, just says, hey, you've been a judge here a long time. I'm glad to make my case. No flattery whatsoever. He juggles that line between flattery and integrity perfectly. Says, you've been a judge a long time, and I like that. And you know what? I think Felix, because of Paul, because he wasn't a flatterer, because he was a man of integrity, I think Felix gained a lot of respect for Paul. As we'll see in verse 26, Felix calls him very many times to come and talk with him. He communes with him often. Why? There's a man of truth. There's a man of integrity. I like this guy. He's not like every other guy that comes here, butters me up, says lies to me. Here's a guy that's honest. He's a man of integrity. I want to talk with him more often. You never go wrong when you, I believe, speak with integrity. He was complimentary. He wasn't mean, but he's also a man of integrity. I remember reading about an old Methodist preacher. His name is Peter Cartwright. In the early 1800s, he was preaching at another guy's church. And it just happens right before he was going to stand up here and get up on stage and start preaching that Andrew Jackson walked in. You know, President Andrew Jackson, General Andrew Jackson, who was an atheist, agnostic or something, didn't believe in Jesus Christ. He walks in. So the pastor grabs him, Peter Cartwright. Listen, Andrew Jackson just walked in. Don't offend him. Don't say anything wrong. And Peter Cartwright said, whatever. Gets up there, opens his Bible to the text that says, What gain is it to a man? What profit is it to a man? If he gains the whole world and loses his soul, looks out on the crowd, finds Andrew Jackson, points right at him and says, if Andrew Jackson does not repent, he's going to hell. And so, of course, you know, the press corps and everyone's, oh, my goodness. Whew, he's Andrew Jackson. You know, he's the guy that duels and all that kind of stuff. He's dead. He's going to call him out for a duel. So they grab Andrew Jackson as he's leaving. He says, what did you think of Peter Cartwright? What did he say? You know, what do you think of him? And he said, if I had a regiment of men like Peter Cartwright, I could defeat the whole world. And with that, he walked out the door. Because he was a man of integrity. A man that spoke his mind. I think we need more people like that today. We live in a real political correct world. Where everybody has to couch their comments and not speak the truth. And you know what? I think it's coming to a point, at least for me at least, people are tired of it. They want men of integrity. The book of Proverbs says this, in Proverbs 11. It says, a man's integrity will guide him. When a man has integrity, he's guided by that. When somebody doesn't have integrity, when they're Tertullus-like, flattering-like, you know what happens? Their mind gets all wishy-washy, all muddy. They don't know how to make good decisions. Why? Because they're constantly trying to play games and constantly not telling the truth. They're not men of integrity. And so when they go to make decisions, when they're trying to be guided, they don't know what to do. They don't make good decisions. And then in chapter 21, it says this, a man that walks in integrity, his children will follow him. That's the one that gets me. To the degree that I am a man of integrity is the same degree my kids are going to be kids of integrity. To the degree that I flatter, to the degree that I speak honestly, is the same degree that my kids are going to follow after. That's sobering to me. I want my kids to be girls of integrity. And I know this, I'm setting the pace as a dad. Where I go wrong, if I flatter, if I don't speak the truth, if I'm not a man of integrity, then guess what? I can't expect my kids to be important. Paul? Man of integrity. His life is on the line. He could be killed here. Still, I'm not going to flatter. You've been a judge a long time. That's all I can say. Now I'm cheerful to answer my matter. So now he begins to give his rebuttal. Each thing. He doesn't bother with the character part. I don't care if they call me a plague. Big deal. But he begins to answer each of the charges. That he causes revolts. That he's a cultist. That he committed sacrilege. So verse 11. He says this. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. He hits. Number one accusation. They said I've been causing revolts. Paul says, listen, I was in Jerusalem for 7 days. How could I have caused, how could I have put together this revolt? I didn't have the time. On top of it, it's all hearsay. They don't have any witnesses. It's all uncorroborated evidence. There's no witnesses. I didn't have the time. That's his answer to charge number one. Get the witnesses out here. Charge number two, that he was a cultist. But, verse 14, I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Circle that word all. All things. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. There's two resurrections, as you guys know. John chapter 5, verse 29. Revelation chapter 20. The resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of damnation. So Paul here says there's two resurrections, the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Am I a cultist? Paul would say. I believe what all the Jews believe. I believe the scriptures. I'm not any different than them. It's just been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I'm not a cultist, Paul would say. Interesting, the three things he says that are important. The three things that he says, this is what I'm doing. Check him out. Number one, he says this, I worship God. Number two, he says, I believe the word. Number three, he says, I am looking forward to the resurrection. Worship God. That word for worship is an interesting word. In the Greek language, according to one commentator, the word worship there connotates a dog licking his master's hand. Now, some people have no problem with their dogs licking their hand. You know, they get the dog in the face, oh, you're so cute, and let the dog lick him. I'm not one of those guys. Why not? I know too much about dogs. I have a dog. Her name is Chloe. I go for walks with my dog, Chloe, almost every single day. And I've learned that I have to keep my dog, Chloe, very close to me now. Why is that? Because horses use the same trails that I use. And horses do what horses do. And she has decided that there's only two things to do with horse do. And that is, number one, it's a snack. Or number two, it's time for a nap. She likes to roll in it. Roll all over in it. And she's really getting bad lately. I mean, just constantly, wherever there's a pile of it, she's rolling in it. It's disgusting. I apologize to anyone that's been over to my house recently and petted her. Let me recommend hand sanitizer. I know too much about dogs. I'm not going to let them lick my hand. It's yuck. It's gross. It's disgusting. But as I thought about this afternoon, I thought how interesting that is. How interesting it is that God, who knows a lot more about me, who knows about all the dirty things that come out of my mouth or go into my mouth, God that knows the junk that I roll in every once in a while, that same God would say, hey, Matt, enter in. Hey, Matt, come boldly before my throne of grace and obtain help in times of need. What a perfect illustration that God would allow me, a dog, into his temple, that God would allow me to be able to worship, to adore him, to be in his presence. What an amazing thing. See, dog owners that let their dogs do all that lick stuff, what they've done, I believe, mentally, is they overlook all that stuff. Forget it. Oh, I love you so much. That's what God's chosen to do. I'm going to overlook all that stuff, Matt, because of what my son's done for you. Because of the blood of my son that's covered you, you've now been made the righteousness of my son. So you can come on in. I don't even see the dirt. I don't even remember the stuff you rolled in. Isn't that beautiful? We get to worship him. It reminded me of what a great God we have. So loving. So caring. So willing to overlook our junk because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why we worship him. He's such a good God. And Paul also says, not only worship, but I believe all the things that are written. All the things. Not some of the things. Not the things that we like. Not tear out Leviticus that talks about certain things that we don't want to talk about. It's all the things. That's the key. We come to the Bible to be transformed by it. We don't look at the Bible and try to transform it into our image. We need to be transported into its image. I think some churches, some places are getting it wrong. They're wanting to pull out passages and not take that and move things around. No. The Bible is the operator. The Bible's the surgeon. We're the patient. We need the help. And then finally, he says, I look forward to the resurrection. I'm looking forward to heaven. So he answers, am I a cultist? I believe the same thing they believe. They believe in a resurrection. They believe in the Bible. They worship God just like I do. I'm not a cultist. And then finally, he answers the third thing, the third charge, that he committed sacrilege. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. He may not have wanted to mention that because he mentions money, and we'll see at the end of this chapter that now Felix wants it. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Where are your witnesses? Or else let them say, or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Now this is the council. I talked to them in chapter 23. Let them tell the court here if I did something evil during the council. And he says, this one thing I did. Verse 21, I cried, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. Did I commit sacrilege? Did I profane the temple? Did I bring a Gentile in there? No. Where are your witnesses? I didn't profane the temple. I came to bring offerings. I came on a goodwill mission. I was in the temple being purified. I didn't pollute it. You got the wrong guy. And where are your witnesses? Where are they at? If they have such a case, why aren't there witnesses here? Really, it's a dead end. And Felix realizes it here, and so he, verse 22, "And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of this matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him." The only choice Felix had here was a not guilty verdict. No witnesses, no evidence. The charges couldn't stick. But we see the fatal flaw of Felix. What is that? Procrastination. When the chief captain comes down, well, the chief captain already wrote to you, chapter 23, that he was innocent in his letter. When he comes, we'll decide this. It's Felix's fatal flaw. He's a procrastinator. I love what Mark Twain said when he was asked once, how do you avoid procrastination? And he said, the key to avoiding procrastination is to never put off till tomorrow what you can put off till the day after tomorrow. He's a procrastinator, and check out what happens to him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla. Now, a quick point on Drusilla. Who is she? She's from the Herod family, the family of Herods, going all the way back to her great-grandfather. Remember him? Herod the Great, or Herod the Not-So-Great, I like to call him, who killed all the babies in Bethlehem. Her great-uncle killed John the Baptist. Her dad killed James the Apostle in Acts chapter 12, and then was later eaten of worms. She's no saint either. She was married to King Aziz, this king in the area. Felix sent this shaman over to her, and the shaman supposedly put a spell on her and said, you need to divorce your king, King Aziz, and marry Felix, which she did at the age of 19. So she's no saint. So these two, Felix the rat and Drusilla, come to Paul and wanted to hear of him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, side note on that very quickly, you might want to write down John chapter 16, verse 8. Jesus says this, when the Holy Spirit comes, it's going to have three priorities. It's going to do these same three things. Convict the world of sin, temperance, righteousness, and judgment. Same three things Paul now talks to Felix and Drusilla about. Well, Felix hears about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, and Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. This is because of that riot at Caesarea. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Paul, fulfilling, really, the prophecy given about him in Acts chapter 9 by Ananias, that he would preach before kings, preach before the high priest, preach before these great people. He fulfills that right here. And he mentions three things to Felix. Righteousness. These two were unrighteous. And I guarantee Paul said this to them. Listen, you can be made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You can accept Jesus Christ, have your sins forgiven, and be made the righteous of God today. Righteousness. Temperance. What is temperance? Temperance is right living. You can start living right. You can, Romans chapter 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, go from glory to glory. Be sanctified. Be being sanctified. As you keep your eyes on the Lord, you're changed in the same image by God's Spirit. You can have these things. You can have right living. You can have righteousness. Take care of your past. You can have temperance. Take care of you presently. And then he says, judgment. there's coming judgment. Felix, Drusilla. You can be, remember, Felix, I mentioned this, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. What group are you going to be in? Resurrection of rewards or resurrection of damnation? Which group are you going to be in, Felix? And it says that Felix trembled. He shook. He was shook up. And so what did he do? Did he make the decision? Did he say absolutely? Nope. He procrastinated. He says, go your way. And when I have a convenient season, I love the way the King James puts it, when it's convenient for me, I'll call you again. And you know what? Verse 26 tells us he does call him again and again and again. But it never says he trembles. He trembled the first time, convicted, knew this was truth, trembled, go away. When it's convenient, I'll call you back. Calls him back. This time he doesn't tremble. Calls him back. This time there's nothing. Calls him back. Just a conversation at that point. The first time there was trembling, but he procrastinated. Now we're believers for the most part in here. But I believe we can do the same thing that Felix does here. We can procrastinate when it comes to temperance, right living. We can procrastinate when it comes to what God has put on our heart. And I believe if you do that, you're going to be like Felix. The first time, man, that God speaks to you, it's trembling. I got to do this. But then the second time, it's a little less. And the third time, it's less and less and less. The Bible says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says we can quench God's Spirit. The fire of God's Spirit. The passion, the burning can actually be quenched by us. How? Well, the previous verse says this, despise not prophesying, quench not the Spirit. I believe those are tied together for a reason. Despise not prophesying, quench not the Spirit. What's prophesying? It's the spoken word. It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the only one, in fact, that's mentioned in all three places in the Bible where the gifts and ministry and manifestations of the Spirit are talked about. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4. It's the only one that's mentioned all three places. Why? Because it's important. Oh, it can be a guy prophesying, but I think more importantly, it's God's Spirit speaking to you, prophesying, speaking the word to you. Matt, you need to do this. Matt, I want you to write that letter. Matt, I want you to talk to that guy. I want you to call him. I want you to read your Bible. I want you to pray, whatever it is, prophesying into my heart. When I despise that, that word for despise can be translated, count as nothing. Canada's nothing. Something happens. There's a quenching that takes place. The fire isn't like it was before. It's quenched. It's reduced. Wait a second, Matt. You're talking about God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. How could we possibly quench him? That doesn't make sense. How could we mortals change God? Well, I've used this analogy before. I'll use it again. I call it my alarm clock theology. Let's say tomorrow morning, I decide that I'm going to go run 5 miles. Now, we know that's not going to happen, but let's just say that it was. And so I decide I'm going to run 5 miles tomorrow morning. And so I set my clock for 5 o'clock. I know that I can run the 5 miles in, what, 20 minutes or so. No problem. And then I can have my devotions and I can pray and then I can get to business. So if I get up at 5, I know I'll have enough time to take care of that stuff. So I set the alarm for 5 o'clock. And then I go to bed kind of late because it's a Wednesday night. I'm kind of wound up after this, so I can't get to sleep. It's 12 o'clock before I go to bed. Well, 5 o'clock comes real fast. And the first time that alarm goes off at 5 in the morning, I am awake. Boom, it affects me. I'm right. I'm shook. Hoke, I'm awake. And my mind, like a supercomputer, recalculates the necessary time to do everything I need to do, and I find out that I need 9 minutes less time. So I hit snooze, go back to sleep. The second time my alarm goes off, 9 minutes later, this time it kind of rouses me. There's a little, but I just kind of slap around and I turn off the alarm. The third time it goes off, it's playing a song that I kind of like. I don't even bother to turn it off. It just hums away and I sleep till 8. Ever happened to you? The alarm never changed. Same volume, same everything. What happened was the change was me. It stopped having an effect on me. I didn't listen to it. I hit snooze. I decided, nah, it's not time. I'll wait later. And the alarm had less and less of an effect on me. I quenched its effect. That's what I believe happens. God will speak to you. Man, there's trembling, there's goosebumps, I got to do this. Oh, man, and then you don't do it. The next time, I should do that. Yeah, that would be a good idea. The next time, sleeping right through it. We're just like Felix. The first time we tremble, and then later it's just a conversation. It doesn't have an effect on us. It's a danger. But you know what I found? The opposite is just as true. If I'll begin to listen, if I'll begin to obey what God speaks to me, Lord, you said that, I'm going to do it. Lord, I need to talk to that guy, I'm going to go talk to that guy. Lord, I need to make that phone call, I'm making the phone call. Lord, I should read my Bible, I'm going to read my Bible. I find if I begin to listen, if I begin to not despise prophesying, but value it, Lord, you're speaking to me right now, I'm going to listen and I'm going to obey. What I find is my heart gets more sensitive to him. What I find is the Bible talks about a circumcising of the heart, a cutting away the flesh, that which interferes with God. You cut it away and you all of a sudden find, man, I'm more in tune with God. I've just been obeying. I've just been listening as he instructs me, as he tells me to do something, and I'm getting more and more confident that that's his voice. I'm being guided more strongly by him. I know that's God. I become more and more sensitive. The opposite is just as true. If we'll simply obey. The Bible says to obey is better than sacrifice. God wants obedient kids. Dads, moms, you know that. What do you want? You want kids that obey. If I tell you to get out of the road, it's for a reason. If I tell you to go do that, I don't want you to question me. I want you to listen to me. That's the way the Father is. I want obedient kids. When I tell them to do something, it's because I know what's coming down the road. It's because I know that person's ready, ripe. So just listen and obey. And watch and see how I'll use you greatly in the kingdom. Felix, an example of what not to do. I'll hear you in a convenient season. Trembled at first, and pretty soon, there's no effect. Let us be a church. Let us be a congregation that is sensitive to God's Spirit. Listening and obeying, and watch and see how much more sensitive, how more clearly you'll be able to interpret what God begins to say to you. Amen? Amen. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this group of people that have taken their Wednesday night to come and hear your word. And I ask, Lord, for each one of us in here, in areas where, Lord, the flesh has grown thick. In areas where, Lord, we've allowed procrastination to callous our souls over. Lord, I pray that even this evening, with the scalpel of your word, you would remove those areas. That we would be those that are sensitive to the prophesying of the Holy Spirit into our hearts, into our minds. That we would be a group of people that have ears to hear what the Spirit would want to say. That we would be obedient children, Lord. Help each one of us. Father, where we have quenched you, where, Lord, we haven't listened to you, we ask and we repent. We ask for forgiveness, Lord. Cleanse us from that area. Change us, Lord. Get us on the right track. Get us to be those kind of people that have a hearing heart, even as Solomon had. May we be those, Lord. So bless us. Be with us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.